listening to Truth to You with Jono, and you can download these programs freely from the website. And if these programs have been a blessing to you, please consider showing your support by donating at truthtoyou.org. That's truth2letteryou.org. G'day to C. Shelley and everybody listening wherever you may be around the world, and thank you for your company. It's time for Pearls from the Torah Portion with Methodist Keith Johnson in North Carolina and Karaite Jew Nehemia Gordon joining the program from Jerusalem. G'day, fellas. How you going?
Well, I want to say right now, you're not. I don't know how long you know, Jono. I don't know if you can keep saying Methodist Keith Johnson. I mean, everybody that's been listening or seeing and watching knows that I'm probably real close to not being a Methodist anymore.
Hey, no,
not for theological reasons. Not for theological reasons. It's just that my association with this guy Nehemia Gordon is giving me such popularity that even the Methodists are starting to listen. So they're getting a little nervous. So we can keep plugging.
But isn't this like a super liberal denomination that has all kinds of, well, I'm not even allowed to say it, but you know what I'm talking about.
Yeah, I thought the doors were wide open.
Sure they are. Yeah. Sure they are, but you know. Yeah. Okay.
And the papers, I know this denomination. I figured the papers were still good, right?
It has to do more with me than I think with them. I'm waiting for a really good excuse, and I think we're getting closer, so.
Okay. Today we are in...
Former Methodist Keith Johnson.
Shemot, Exodus 1 verse 1 to 6 verse 1, and it begins like this. It begins like this, Keith, you ready?
Yes.
Ve'ele Shemot b'nei Israel. Now this is, I want to stop, I have to stop already, because, you know, Keith, I need you to help me understand something here. When I mean, not so many years ago, I thought that the name of the book was Exodus. And then I discovered that this Hebrew book that I've been reading actually has Hebrew names, and that the name is Shemot. But then when I had a bit of a closer look this week, I opened it up, and lo and behold, it begins with a vav. It begins with the word end.
Oh.
Which is kind of that's an interesting way to start.
Well, it's funny that you should bring this up, because I thought to myself, I was gonna ask Nehemia as we were about to start, and this is so funny. I said, you know, whenever I've read this book, I've always known it to be the book of Exodus, and it wasn't until we started studying the very Hebrew Bible that we discussed this whole issue of books being named after the first couple of words or the words that the book starts out in the Hebrew text. But one of the things that I wanted to ask Nehemia, what more from an experiential standpoint, when he grew up and he would hear people talk about Exodus, did he hear it in terms of Exodus?
Oh,
this is the story
of
the Exodus?
Until I studied at the Hebrew University, I had no idea what Exodus was. I couldn't have told you what book Leviticus was. I just knew, you know, Bereshit, Shemot, Vayikra, Bamidbar, Devarim. I only learned those Latin names of the books, Latin and Greek names, when I had to use a concordance that had those that used those names. And, you know, it would write EX, and I'd be like, well, what's that? Oh, that's Shemot. Why is it Shemot? I'm not really sure. Lev, that's Vayikra. Why is it that? You know, and only later on did I learn that, you know, those were originally the Greek and later Latin names of the books.
Hmm.
So what I wanted to say, what was so impressive, Jono, to go back to you, was that you're obviously now studying Hebrew, and you're reading these books in their original language. Hmm. So when you started out learning that first line, did you then make the connection that was the title of the book?
Well, it surprised me, because I figured it was Shemot was the name of the book. When I opened up my Tanakh, and I believe you and I have the same publication of that, it's Ve'ele Shemot, which I understand to mean, and these are the names. Is that correct, Nachman?
Right, and that's the original name of the book. Later on, and when I say original, I mean in the earliest Jewish sources, it's called Ve'ele Shemot. And then later on, they abbreviated that simply to Shemot. Like, Shemot is the name that I grew up with.
Okay.
And Shemot means names. And isn't that interesting that this second book opens up and it lists names? And that I think that emphasizes how important names are in the Hebrew culture. You know, there's this concept that, the way a person is blessed after they died is that their name is remembered. Mm-hmm. And if their name is forgotten, like the name of Amalek, we're commanded to stamp out, to forget, to blot out, that is a curse. Mm-hmm. So this idea of remembering and forgetting names is a key concept in the Hebrew scriptures.
Mm.
And I know, Jono, you're going to probably want to do your regular deal where you read it, and it's really beautiful when I hear it read. But I want to say, what's so interesting about this is, and I'm just going back to the time of thinking about the ancient Israelites sitting and listening to the Torah being read, and maybe they, you know, obviously they didn't have a Torah scroll, many of them, in their homes. They would go to the synagogue maybe and and listen to, or even before that, wasn't mm-hmm. every 7 years at the time of Sukkot, where they would hear this. And if you're listening to this, and I've done this many times, where I've actually read through the Torah in Hebrew, and when I'm reading it in Hebrew, you know, it's like, okay, now we're moving into names, and so what are these names, and what do those names remind me of? The entire story of Bereshit, and then it just flows into the next. It flows into the next thing. Now, when I was, before I ever started reading any Hebrew, and I was just reading my English Bible, I used to skip the section on names. This is the name of so-and-so, who's the son of so-and-so, who's the son of... I'm like, well, that's not important. We don't need to get to that. Let's get to the meat. Come to find out that there's meat in the names. So I love that sometimes when you're reading, I'm like, oh, come on, we get to the good section. So I want you to keep doing what you're doing, because it reminds us of the significance of why this is in the Torah. So I'm glad we stopped to take a moment to talk about the Ele Shemot.
There it is. And so, and
can I read the names? Can I read, please, the first?
Can you read it through to verse 7 for us?
Verse 7. Okay. Ve'ele shemot b'nei Yisrael haba'im Mitzrayma et Yaakov ishu ve'tov ba'u Reuven Shimon Levi v'Yehuda Yisachar Zvulun u'Binyamin Dan v'Naphtali Gad v'Asher Vayhi kol nefesh yotzei yerech Yaakov 70 nefesh ve'Yosef haya b'Mitzrayim ve'yamot Yosef v'chol echav v'chol hador ha'hu. ובני ישראל פרו וישרצו וירבו ויעצבו במאוד מאוד, ותמלא הארץ אותם.
Mm-hmm. Beautiful. Thank you, my friend.
תודה רבה.
Now for the cancellation.
Oh, my goodness.
I can't carry you, I admit this.
No, it would have gotten ugly.
Verse 8 and the first question. Okay.
Wait, now I want to comment on verse 7.
Comment on verse 7. Here we are.
It says, and the children of Israel paru, as they were fruitful, Vayishratzu, and they swarmed. And the word there is the same word that describes like the swarming of bugs or animals, or like herds of animals. This is a word that describes swarming, usually applied to animals. Wow. And I think that amplifies, you know, normally we'll hear about, you know, peru or revu, you know, to be fruitful and multiply. And here it adds the words, it says they were fruitful, they swarmed, and they multiplied.
I think
there's some significance in that.
Yeah, when I think of, I mean, here in Australia, when we think of swarms, we think of locusts, of course, and I mean, that really adds visually, because what I have in the English is, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. But swarmed really adds to that.
Yeah, it's swarmed, and if you look at it mathematically, and I admit math is not my strong point. But look at it, 70 people were in Egypt in the generation of Joseph, and let's add a few wives that weren't counted, so let's say, I don't know, let's say it was 100 and something people, and then you have 600,000 males a little bit over 200 years later. Mm. That means that they must have been having numerous children. I mean, these weren't like nuclear families with three or four children. These were... according to one Jewish tradition, they were having multiple twins, you know, like four or five children at a time.
Sure. Wow.
And that's how they explain that, you know, and I don't know that they actually had multiple children at a time, but what definitely must have happened is the death rate of the children, the infant mortality rate must have been, you know, down to near zero. Mm. And that's extremely significant, because if you look at really in pre-modern times, up until about 200 years ago, and even today in some third world countries, the infant mortality rate was extremely high. Mm. You know, they talk about how the average lifespan was, you know, like 40 years old in ancient times, but that's kind of misleading, because most people didn't live past the age of 5. If you lived into adulthood, then you had a good chance of living to be 60 or 70 years old.
That's a good point.
And so they must have had a very low infant mortality rate to produce 600,000 males after a couple hundred years.
Mm, absolutely.
One question I do have, and I know that you stopped on this, Nehemiah, so it's a little short, little small little Torah pearl. Well, one of the things that happened when we began to read through the Torah in Hebrew, that these words that you just mentioned, this idea of swarming, when you're reading it in Hebrew, that word jumps off the page for you. I mean, it took enough for you to stop. You know, when I hear that word, I start thinking, okay, this brings me back to somewhere in Genesis, and I don't know where, and so I'm thinking, okay, swarming. And so then I'm thinking about, you know,
Genesis 1:20.
Yeah, yeah. So when I hear Exodus 1:7, I think of Genesis 1:20, that then takes me to Genesis 8, speaking about the, I think it's the animals right there, again, creeping things, swarming. And it's funny, because in the Hebrew Bible, these words, and we see this again with the words Shem, name. This is an example. Many, many, many words were for you. When you hear them, you're like, it's obvious. Look at the connection. It goes to wherever. Well, for the English reader, sometimes those words are translated differently. So when just now we're talking about multiplied or whatever, and we wouldn't see, so again, Genesis 1, Exodus 1, what am I thinking about? I'm thinking about him doing a recreation of these people and preparing to bring them out of Egypt, and they're going to be fruitful and multiply. And so I think of Genesis 1 when I read Exodus 1 for me now. Now, that's only in the last 10 years that I've been dealing with that. But before that, I would have never made the connection. So anyway, we can move on.
Okay.
Thank you for stopping.
And for me, the association is Leviticus 11, or for example, in verse 10, it translates it in the King James, all that move in the waters, and it literally is all that swarm in the water. Mm-hmm. It's talking about all kinds of fish and other sea animals that are forbidden to eat that swarm. Mm-hmm. And then in verse 20, it says all fowls that creep. And again, that's the same exact word. The word they translate there is creep. Creep is also the word that swarm. And there it actually is talking about locusts and any other kind of what we would call flying bugs.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's actually kind of an unusual word to see applied to humans, because it does apply usually to the swarming of animals and bugs and things like that. And then even in Exodus 7:28, it talks about the frogs swarming in the Nile. And there in the English, in King James, it translates it, bring forth abundantly, and it literally says swarm. And so this is a word that again, is like very unusual for me to see applied to a human. And the fact that it is, that means it's significant.
It's used purposefully to emphasize the point.
Yeah. And you can understand how this would be so intimidating to the Egyptians, where they have 70 people, and all of a sudden, a half a dozen generations later, they're dealing with with millions. I mean, that would have seemed to them like the swarming of animals. And that's something that's actually alluded to later in the chapter that we'll get to if we have time.
Exactly what we are about to read. Now, there arose a king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now, he's never heard of Joseph? That just seems strange. What do you make of that?
When I see that, when it says he did not know Joseph, just for me, as I'm reading it, he's not familiar, or the promise, or the covenant, whatever the thing that happened with Joseph. Now you've got all of these people. And if this word that Nehemiah just brought up, we think of it graphically, he's the king, he's looking at this, and he gives his reason. What his concern is, maybe he did know who Joseph was, but what does it matter now when you've got this swarming group of people that you're concerned about in terms of your own survival? I mean, that's, as I read it, I think more about that.
Okay. So in any case, they certainly weren't mates like the previous Pharaoh was with Joseph.
Well, or maybe he literally didn't know who he was. I mean, like if I were to say to you, Jono, what do you know about Rutherford B. Hayes or William McKinley?
No idea.
The average American wouldn't know who that was. And frankly, I think if you ask the average American teenager, what do you know about Richard Nixon, he wouldn't know who that was either. Mm-hmm. He might vaguely know that he was a president. Heck, you've probably seen these videos where they go and they ask the Americans, to identify a picture. They have a series of pictures, and they can all identify Ronald McDonald, but a lot of them can't identify President Obama. So,
since you put it that way, Nehemiah, I've seen a lot of videos where people ask the average Joe on the street what the Ten Commandments are, and I guess everyone would say they know the Ten Commandments, but when it comes to actually listing them, you find out they don't really know them. So verse 9, he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happens in the event of war, that they also go and join our enemies and fight against us, and go out of the land." Now, this is kind of an interesting thing. Let's deal hard with these guys, because what happens if they leave us? That'd be no good. So let's be mean to them. Therefore, they set up taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. Okay, so now let me ask this question. Are we to attribute any of the great wonders of Egypt that we see today on tourist map to the Israelites?
It actually doesn't say that they built pyramids. It said they were building storehouses or store cities. So based on that, I wouldn't assume that they built the pyramids. And then archaeologists say that based on the chronology, they probably didn't. But, you know, that's definitely not an important point of the story. Mm-hmm. One thing is worth pointing out is that what you translate as taskmasters, literally in Hebrew, sarei misim means tax officers. In biblical times, a tax was an amount of time you gave working for the king. And so, that, you know, normally a king would say, okay, come and work for me 1 month out of the year when your fields mm-hmm. are, you know, lying, you know, after the harvest and before you plant. With the Israelites, what they did is they made them work apparently considerably more than that. Mm-hmm. And that was how they paid their taxes. And, you know, we had read in the previous book in Genesis about how when they paid 20% tax, that was considered mm-hmm. slavery. And so this probably mm-hmm. was, you know, considerably more than 20%, you know, paying this labor through the as a form of tax. Mm-hmm. And here's what I would challenge the audience. Think about how many months out of the year you work to pay your taxes. And are we really free?
Oh, he went too far. We need to move on.
That's a very valid point. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. How about that?
Simple question. Why is it that the more they afflicted, the more they grew? That's just from a practical standpoint. Why would that happen? Is there some secret linguistic thing here, or is this a practical matter?
I don't know. Honestly, I remember reading recently that whenever there is a war in Israel, the population goes up.
I could give an explanation for that, but I won't.
Let's move on. Okay, go ahead. Go ahead, Jonah.
All right. So,
And that word that word dread could also mean despised.
Okay.
And they despised the children of Israel.
So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. And then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives. Now, I've got a bright idea, Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was, now I've got Shifra, and the other was Puah. Is that correct?
Yeah, Shifra and Puah.
Okay. And he said, when you do the duties of midwife for the Hebrew women, you see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, you shall kill him. Nice. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. And so, therefore, God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And it was so because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. There you go.
Here it is, Nehemiah. So, this is a Torah pearl.
Well, here it's a Torah pearl. And before we get to the Torah pearl, I want to throw out a question, which is, are these midwives actually Hebrews? Because when it says the Hebrew midwives, that could mean two things in Hebrew. It could mean these were midwives who were Hebrews, or they were midwives for the Hebrews, meaning mm-hmm. the ones that served the Hebrews. And they clearly had experience with the Egyptian women, or they have said what they said to Pharaoh about how the Hebrew women are different from
sure.
the Egyptians.
Yep.
And so it seems to me that they have to be Egyptian midwives, because if they were Hebrew midwives, why would they collaborate with the, you know, why would Pharaoh even think that they would go for this?
Absolutely.
So they've
got to
be Egyptian.
Yep.
And then in verse 19, we have a Torah pearl, which is that they say to they say to Pharaoh, they're trying to give an excuse why they didn't kill the boys. And they say, well, the Hebrews aren't like the Egyptian women. Ki chayotena, which they translate in your translation and most translations is for they are lively. Mm-hmm. But it could also be translated as for they are animals. And this, what they may have been doing, what I think they were doing, was playing on Pharaoh's racism. And if you look at racism, you'll hear people say, those people, they're animals.
Mm-hmm.
And then sometimes they'll actually attribute animalistic characteristics to minority groups or groups that they don't like.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the characteristics of animals is, you know, you're a farmer, you know this, you've got goats, right, Jonah?
Sure. Sure.
Well, and I don't actually know about goats, but I know, for example, a deer could be walking around in the field and eating, and all of a sudden she'll, you know, just pop out a baby.
Yeah,
and
it's
you know,
almost like
and,
that. Yeah.
And get up and go walk around again, you know, without mm-hmm. any problem. They don't need assistance. And I believe the reason that humans need assistance is that our heads are so big that we need help getting out of the birth canal.
Mm.
But animals don't have that problem. They give birth with, you know, easily, relatively speaking.
Mm.
And And so I think the midwives were playing on Pharaoh's racism and saying, yeah, those Hebrew women, they're just a bunch of animals. We get there and they've already given birth. And because he was such a racist and hated the Israelites so much, he bought into it. So they were using his racism against him to give him a viable explanation of why they weren't cooperating with his murderous plan.
That makes so much more sense because that sense they're in a way complimenting the Egyptian women rather than knocking them. I suppose saying they're not like the Egyptian
for
women.
Sure.
You know, they're animals.
They're,
they give birth on the run.
We get there. Yeah.
Well, the other thing, I think that's important is that just as a casual reading of it, how would they know to compare with the Egyptian women unless they dealt with them? So,
they must have had experience with them.
Exactly.
So, verse 22. So Pharaoh commanded all his people. Okay, so every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So how are the Egyptians going to achieve this? I mean, what, eventually when a son is uncovered at a certain age, they'll go, you shouldn't be alive, off to the river you go, into the alligator's mouth?
I guess so.
Okay.
It must have been something that was enforced violently, because nobody would cooperate with that without resistance. And that's the whole point, that Yocheved, the mother of Moses, she hides it.
She does. She hides him for 3 months. And a man of the house of Levi went and took a wife as a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, so he was getting older, and he was getting louder, and he was getting around, probably.
I have a question. Mm. So, Nehemiah, you just named Moses' mother, correct?
Amen.
Where do you get that name?
That's in the Bible, chapter 6, verse 20.
So but did you see how quickly... So Nehemiah quickly said and named Moses' mother. Now, if you ask most people what was Moses' mother's name, mm-hmm. many people wouldn't do that. So he just quickly made that mention. But is it not interesting that in Exodus, when we're dealing with this what normally happens, and if I ask this question real quickly, what normally happens when we see an important person born in the Bible? What normally do we see happening? This book is called Shemot. Exactly. Mm-hmm. So isn't it interesting that in Exodus 2:2, here in this session, the woman conceived and she bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. And mm-hmm. the thing that we would think is this such an important person that's about to be born, I would expect to see, and the woman conceived and bore a son, and she named his name, but she doesn't name him. And I just think that it's for me, when I read something like this, I just think, okay, so why didn't she name her son?
Mm. And of course, now we've got
name her, or did she name her son? It just didn't make Moses.
Well no. Daughter of Pharaoh gave him the name. That's later.
Of course,
but he actually has a Hebrew name. But do we know what that is?
No.
Does he have a Hebrew name?
That's the point I'm trying to bring. Hold on, Matt. This is the thing I want to stop for just a second, because here we have this significant event. Mm. A woman from the house of Levi went and married a man from the house of Levi, the woman conceived and bore a son.
Mm-hmm.
I'm telling you, the first thing we would expect, as we read throughout Bereshit, hey, and he was born, and they named his name Reuben, and they named mm-hmm. his name Simeon, and they named his name, and here we get to this, and there's no name. Now, you can say, okay, obviously, later we find out that he gets a name, which we're going to talk about, but I just thought it was really interesting that here, she doesn't give him a name, and my question is, does she not give him a name because she knows that, okay, what does the story say? She hid him. Why did she hide him? Because there's the death. There's a death.
Death
there's
sentence,
a warrant.
Literally,
there's a death sentence. So does she not name him because she's thinking, you know, am I going to be able to hide him, or how long am I going to hide him? Is he going to live or not?
Yeah.
These are things that I just think about when I'm reading it. I'm not trying to read
that's a really
more
good point.
Into it, yeah. But I just think it's interesting in this story that we have the most significant person in this particular time is this man that we're going to find out later that was named by the Egyptian, which is a great Torah pearl, but that she doesn't name him. Okay, we can move on.
So you know, why did she hide him 3 months? And one of the explanations given by the Jewish commentators is that he was a preemie, and it wasn't unusual in the old days. You know, now you can have a preemie after like, I don't know, 20 weeks, and the baby will survive. My niece mm-hmm. was like that. But, you know, in the old days, if the baby was born at 6 months, it still had a chance of surviving. And if the baby is born after 6 months, she could pretend she's still pregnant for 3 more months. After that, no one's going to buy it.
Potentially. Yeah.
So that might, you know, that so she might have given birth and then, you know, put a pillow underneath her her garment to pretend she was still. So that might be why 3 months. And then as far as what Keith was saying, what was the other point he made? I forget.
Name?
Oh, the name. Mm. Well, we'll get to that in a minute, but all right, okay. We'll have to edit this out because I can't remember what I wanted to say.
Oh, that's okay. It shows you're human.
I'm not human. I know everything.
But when she could no longer hide him, she took an arc of bulrushes for him and dabbed it in the asphalt and pitch, put the child in and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank, and his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him.
Well, one then, thing I, would, mm-hmm, well, I did an in-depth study, and I studied actually the actual dimensions of these wicker baskets, and in fact it proves that Nehemiah's point is correct, that he had to have been a preemie, because if we measure the average size of the children in Egypt at that time, they would have never fit into a basket unless he had been a preemie, and that's why we have
that's really interesting. That's
fascinating. And I'm not telling the truth. I'm not telling the truth, and you bought it.
Oh, you're kidding.
I'm
a great teacher, and I'm a great teacher, and so what I do is I come up with these things, and actually
the secret of the basket.
Yeah, it's the secret of the basket, and there's actually the reason I did that.
And that's the clever thing for the week.
Jonah and Nehemiah, the reason I did that is an example. It's a great example how where I could build on what I heard from Nehemiah, and I could think, you know what, if I run with that, I could become a great teacher. The problem would be whether or not I'm telling the truth. And you know what, I did bring it as an example happens all the time. And so anyway, I hope people that are listening to us will do as the Bereans did, which is, and when they hear it, they check the scriptures. Check the scriptures to see if what we're saying is true. And I love about this whole thing. We're actually interacting with the scripture. So let's move on. Thank you.
And if he doesn't fit?
The secret of the basket.
Make a bigger one.
So in verse 6, we have a really interesting thing. She says, this is a Hebrew baby. This is a child from the Hebrews. And it begs the question, how did she know that? How did she know this was a Hebrew child? Well, and I guess one possible answer.
She must have known of the decree.
Right. So one possible answer is, who else would you find in a basket in the river? Hmm. But another possibility, but I don't know, maybe it could be, I mean, who knows? Maybe it could be one of the Egyptians who didn't want their child. It wasn't unusual in ancient times. If you didn't want a child, you just left it on the side of the road or you know, you left the child to be exposed so that it would be killed by the elements and you wouldn't be guilty. That was extremely common up until a few hundred years ago, in fact. Mm-hmm. And I think actually in some countries today they still do that. So another possibility is that she looked at the child and immediately saw that he was somehow different, perhaps ethnically different than the Egyptian children.
Perhaps circumcised?
Maybe he was circumcised, or maybe he was just somehow, you know, physically different.
Now here's what we're going to have problems with, guys. We're going to have problems with this because I watched the movie The Ten Commandments, and some of the people that are listening to Torah Pearls from the Torah, they watch The Ten Commandments, and we have to switch in between what we heard in the movie because it's so embedded. The reason that she knew that he was a Hebrew was because of the cloth.
Yeah.
Come to find out that's not in here. Okay.
Not only is that not in the story, but they're implying in the movie, they imply, well, it's just known that the Levites had a special type of garment, and therefore she recognized him not only as a Hebrew but as a Levite. But that's a complete fiction. That's not anywhere in any story in the Bible.
All right, guys. So those that are listening have to bear with us. They're going to have to turn off their Hollywood pictures that were so powerful, especially as we go further into this story. Continue. Mm.
This is one of my favorite parts. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, hey, shall I go and call a nurse for you from one of the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, hey, that's a good idea. So off she went, and she got her mother, of course, and then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, hey, take this child away, this my child, and nurse him for me, and I will give you wages. And so now not only for a moment, it seemed like her son was as good as dead, and she's hiding him in the reeds of the river, and who knows, an alligator could take him. And all of a sudden, she's being paid to nurse her own son. So I just think that's absolutely grand. So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. Now, I assume that she nursed him until he was weaned. When he was weaned, his mother took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she named him.
You know, this reminds me of a story my mother told me that, you know, Keith mentioned how, you know, the child didn't have a name and it was unusual. And here now, let's say the child's weaned, I don't know, 2 or 3 years old or something like that. And until then, he doesn't have a name. It seems kind of unusual. So my mother told me the story that when I was in the hospital as a baby, they, you know, the Jewish tradition says you name the child on the eighth day at the brit, if it's a boy, at the circumcision ceremony. And so for the first 7 days, I didn't have a name. And the hospital demanded that my parents put a name on the birth certificate. When they refused, the hospital came to the conclusion that these parents don't want this baby. And they sent a social worker to try to convince them, you know, do you want to give it up for adoption? Why don't you want the baby? And they're like, no, we're going to name it the Breeze on the eighth day. So for 7 days, I was known as Baby X.
Baby X.
That's my original name. Nehemia is a pseudonym. I was Baby X for 7 days.
Oh, I love this. We're going to go with this, Jonah.
Yeah,
this
I'm liking
huge.
Baby X. Baby X is good.
Baby All X. Right. I knew. It's a great rap song. Okay, so.
Now, it came to pass in those days when Moses.
Wait, hold on. We got a comment on. And she called his name in Hebrew Moshe. You know, in English we say Moses, in Hebrew Moshe. And she said, for I drew him out of the water. And the three, or how many words? For I drew him. The four English words for I drew him is the single Hebrew word, Mishitihu. Actually, I drew him, three words. Mishitihu. And so from Mishitihu, we get Moshe. Now, this is a very unusual name for an Egyptian woman to give to a Hebrew child. She doesn't speak Hebrew. She's an Egyptian woman. And why on earth would she give him this name? And when there's two things to comment on here. One is that this verb, the root of the verb is Moshe, or possibly Mashi. And that verb doesn't appear anywhere else in the entire Hebrew Bible, and as far as I know, not anywhere else in the ancient Hebrew language. And so it's possible that this is actually an Egyptian word, or possibly of some dialect of Egyptian. Mm-hmm. Secondly, it's very common for names to have two meanings. In fact, that's even the norm. And there'll often be one meaning that's given explicitly and one second meaning that's implied. And we saw an example of that with Edom or Edom, which is, you know, the name for the tribe that came out of Esau. That one reason given explicitly is he sold his birthright for the red lentils. But the implicit reason, the reason implied, which is even older, is that he was born all covered in red. So there's an explicit and implicit reason. And the explicit reason here is I drew him out of the water. The implicit reason, the implied reason, is the meaning of the word Moshe in ancient Egyptian, which, you know, 100 years ago, if you would have asked a Jew what that was, they probably wouldn't have known. The ancient Israelites certainly knew it, and today we know it from Egyptology, that the name Moshe in ancient Egyptian means son. And you actually have several Egyptian rulers whose names incorporate the name Moses in them. For example, Ramses, or is actually Ra Moshe, the son of Ra, Ra being the sun god. You have Thutmosis, or Thutmosis, which is another Egyptian pharaoh who is the son of Thut, who is, you know, some Egyptian god. So this was actually very common. There's Ahmose, or Amose, which is another pharaoh who is the son of Ah, which is some other Egyptian deity. So it was very common to have this as an element in somebody's name, often the name of a certain god. And so when she called him Moshe, it meant two things. One is I drew him out of the water, and the other it meant son. She simply called him son in her language.
And it's interesting, Jonah and Nehemiah, when I read this and having sharing that with me before, Nehemiah, again, one of the things that I think about is I think, okay, you're Moshe, the author. You're the one who's inspired to write this. And does he do this sort of thing with his name? How can I put this? You say it doesn't show up anywhere else. I mean, I wonder if he's not thinking to himself, boy, I have a very unique name that has this multiple meaning, both for the Egyptian and for the Hebrew. And isn't that the picture of what we see in this story? I mean, it's both and. I mean, there's a powerful picture of what happens in Egypt and around all that's Egypt, and also the coming out, the drawing out, as we find with the people of Israel. So maybe he was doing some hidden thing with his name in the book, and only we would wait until, you know, these years to finally realize the significance of it.
Well, and actually, just to make a correction, so it does appear, that verb, in Psalm 18, which appears again in 2 Samuel 22. But that seems to be alluding back to the same image here. So is that really an authentic Hebrew word, or is it a Hebrew word that entered the language you know, through this incident that happens with Moses?
Mm. Yes. All right.
That's a lot to think about. Now, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren. That's interesting, because he obviously knew who he was, it would appear, and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And so he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? And he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing has become known. And when Pharaoh heard of the matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well.
There's so much that's added in, and again, let me just for a minute refer back to my favorite movie as I grew up. I didn't grow up in the church, you all. I didn't have any church connections. But every year at around the time of Easter, this movie would come up, The Ten Commandments. And I don't know why, but at the youngest age, I would sit and watch the entire thing from beginning to end, and I had no church background. I didn't know what the Bible was. I didn't know. I never read the Bible. I didn't go to a church. And this movie just was, you know, every single year I would look forward to this movie, and I don't know if it was the colors, the story. I don't know what it was. But it's so interesting because then when I finally started reading the Bible, I was so disappointed because I got to the – and this is funny. So I got to this part where it says, "Then who made you ruler and judge over us?" And the next thing it says, "And Pharaoh heard of this and he tried to kill him." And I'm thinking, where's the rest of the story? In the movie, there's much more to the story. I mean,
pages missing out of my Bible.
Somebody obviously did. You know, and what's funny is I honestly thought, just please bear with me, I honestly thought that the Bible was missing part of the story. It was that powerful for me as a child. So as Nehemiah grew up as a child and he would hear this read and talked, and oh, of course it's Eileh Shemot or Shemot, that's the name of it. For me, no, it's Exodus, and they're missing a part of the Exodus story. So anyway, I love that we're doing this, you guys. I come to find out that actually the movie, this is the radical part, the movie got it from the Bible. The Bible didn't get it from the movie. Can you believe that?
Wow. There it is.
Shocking. Now, you know, one of the details that appears in the movie is that the name of the Hebrew who's striking the other Hebrew is Dathan or Datan, and he is a character that later appears in the story of Korach in Numbers as one of the leaders of the rebellion against Moses. And the reason he wanted to rebel is there was this old vendetta he had against Moses for rebuking him, and that's just a complete fiction. We don't know the name of the person who was striking the Hebrew who was striking the other Hebrew. And this is actually something that the rabbis cooked up. One of the things they'll often do is they'll take a famous character in the Bible and combine him with an unknown character. And so here we have some Hebrew whose name isn't known, who's striking another Hebrew, and they were uncomfortable with that, so they wanted to identify him. And they do this all the time, where they'll take an unknown character, and sometimes we'll know the character's name, but we don't know much about him, and they'll combine him with a famous character like Deborah in the Book of Judges was the wife of Lapidot. Well, who's Lapidot? We don't know anything about him. And then we have this General Barak, who is a central character in the story. So they say, well, Lapidot is just another name for Barak. And you know, I guess you could do that, but to me that actually waters down the story. It diminishes it by you know, pretending there are things we don't know. There are things we don't know a lot about. We don't know the name of the Hebrew who is smiting the other Hebrew, and we don't know who he is smiting. And that's actually not an important point of the story. I think that's why we don't know.
Can I just clarify, Nehemiah, is there rabbinic tradition in the movie The Ten Commandments?
Oh, it's heavily influenced. It's very, very heavily influenced.
A lot of the things added to the story
come from the rabbinical legends.
Is that right?
A lot of it. Absolutely.
Really?
And they actually, in the full version of the movie, which I rented a few years back, they actually say that in the beginning. They say, well, there's some things here that aren't in the Bible, but those were taken from Jewish tradition, from Philo, Josephus, and the rabbis. And really the emphasis is on the rabbis.
Oh, okay. Wow.
It's amazing.
Blows my mind. Okay, we better keep going. Now, here's another application for the word Cohen. Now, the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled their troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered the flock.
He helped them? Is that what your translation says? Come on. What does it say in the Hebrew? What did Moses stand up and do?
I don't know. He helped them, is what it says. What do you got?
He helped them.
That's what it says.
He rescued them.
To testify, Keith. What does it say in the Hebrew? Come on.
Tell us, Nehemiah. You've got it in front of you.
What does it say in the nearly inspired version, Keith?
It says that he got up and he came to their rescue and watered their flock.
It says it's Vayoshi'an from the root Yashah, the same root as the word Yehoshua, Joshua, and other such words.
Oh, he delivered
them. Yeshua them. Oh, preach, testify.
Oh, Yeshua them.
Amen. Yeshua
them. Amen. Was a Yeshua.
There it is.
Okay.
He literally saved them. And that's the most common meaning of the name, or excuse me, of the word Yeshua in the Tanakh, is to save somebody from some kind of physical harm.
And let's just stop for 1 second, because this is a big mistake that I do see getting made many, many times. The word that you just used, Yeshua and Yeshua, are two different words. I mean, the name and the actual...
Same root.
Yeah, it's the same root. But sometimes people will see that word and And, you know, Nehemiah is actually, he's actually bringing it to the forefront. But they'll see that word and then they'll say, oh, that's the name, not realizing that it's, yes, it is the same root. It has the same meaning, but we're not actually seeing the actual name Yeshua as much as we're seeing the word for salvation or for saving or the root for to save. So
to deliver. And and they came to Reuel, their father. Yeah, he said, how is it that you've come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian. They identified him as an Egyptian, delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock. So he said to the daughters, where is this man? Why is it that you've left him? Call him that he may eat bread. So Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses, and she bore him a son. And he called his name Gershom. Yeah, Gershom. For he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. And so it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel. God acknowledged them. He remembered them. He remembered his covenant, and he acknowledged them.
The name Gershom is very interesting because it literally means a stranger there, and it's interesting. Where does he mean? Does he mean in the land of Midian, or does he mean in the land of Egypt? Because there would imply it's a place other than where he is currently. And I think when he got to Midian, he realized, I grew up in that land, but I was a foreigner there. I was never a person who was a citizen of the land, and I was treated like a foreigner, even though I was in the house of the king. Mm-hmm. Now, a little point about Gershom is that he's an interesting character who appears in Judges 18, verse 30. And there we read about how the children of Dan set up an idol in the town of Dan, which is in northern Israel. And it says, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the day of the exile of the land. And when it says Manasseh, that's almost the same letters as Moses, Moshe, except it has a nun in it. And that nun is called a hanging nun, which means it's actually written slightly above the line, hanging, as if someone came and added in that nun. And it's preserved in the Masoretic text, in the text preserved by the Jewish scribes, as a hanging nun, and it's identified in the scribal notes as a hanging nun, indicating that at some point someone added that nun. And the explanation that we commonly hear, even in the early rabbinical sources, is that originally this was Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and that a zealous scribe who didn't want the name of Moses sullied by having this evil priest as his grandson came and added the nun to, well, it's not really Moses, it's Manasseh. But apparently, this was really the grandson of Moses, whose claim to authority was that, well, Moses was my grandfather, the one who gave the Torah. And so as a priest at this place of idolatry, if they come and bring him the book that his grandfather wrote, the book of the Torah, and say, well, you're not allowed to worship idols, he'd laugh them off. He'd say, what do you mean? I have a family tradition. Mm-hmm. My tradition is far more powerful than some book that you brought to me. And I think there's a warning there. Don't let the line of Moses, even the line of Moses can't override the word of God that Moses wrote down. Mm. And we see a similar thing happen with the Nehushtan, the brass snake that was on the pole that people came to worship. And why did they worship it? Because it was traced back to Moses, and that gave it a certain sanctity. Mm-hmm. And it was so considered so sanctified and holy that it overrode the words that Moses actually commanded not to worship an idol. Mm.
Well, now when we get to that section, we're going to have to slow down, because I think there's really something powerful about that.
Indeed.
Okay.
Chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when Jehovah saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. He said, here I am. And he said, do not draw near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And of course, we remember Joshua before the commander of the armies of the Lord, where similar instructions were given. And moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. I think this is the first time that we read that description of a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites.
Yeah, it is
the
first time.
Hezizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel comes to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Now, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God...
Wait, just one sec, Jono. And I know I just want two very small things. I don't want to go into great depth, but when I read this and hear about this bush, there's really something interesting I just want to bring. You know, we've actually seen this bush. We've actually seen the burning bush, Nehemiah and I together.
At
the beginning of this year, we went to a place at the very base of the traditional site of Mount Sinai,
mm-hmm.
and there they have, in this traditional place, the actual burning bush itself.
The actual burning? Yes, was it burning?
Well, no, it wasn't burning. It's inside the building. The only problem is, come to find out that they must have gone to Midian to get the burning bush, because where the traditional site is for the mountain isn't the place that this happened. So, Nehemiah, when you see these places that claim these sort of traditional authority, what do you usually say? You took pictures. Well, I was really surprised.
I say let's look at the sources and see if it fits the evidence. Mm-hmm. And in the case of the traditional Mount Sinai, which is in the Sinai Peninsula in Egypt, it actually doesn't fit the evidence. The evidence is that it has to be somewhere in what today is Saudi Arabia, northwestern Saudi Arabia, somewhere near the land of Midian, right? Because he's in verse 1, he's shepherding his sheep. And I think it would probably take a couple of weeks to get from the actual, because to this day, there's an area of Saudi Arabia called Madian or Midian. Midian. Mm-hmm. And I think it would take a couple of weeks to get from Midian to the traditional Mount Sinai if you have a bunch of sheep with you, right? You know, they're not walking 10 miles a day.
Right.
Or even if they are, it'll take a while. So how far could Moses have been away shepherding his sheep? It couldn't have been too far. Now, the bush they have at Mount Sinai, the traditional Mount Sinai, you know, that's a tradition that goes back to Helena, the mother of Constantine, who came and had these dreams and, you know, made claims about where certain things were in the 4th century. Interestingly enough, though, they actually say that bush has been transplanted from another location. So now they claim it's another location in the same region, but maybe it is the bush. I don't know. And even if it is, you know, it's a mistake to then go worship the bush.
Amen.
You know, which is what they're doing. You know, that's the same thing as worshiping the brass, the copper snake.
Mm.
So I shouldn't take it as a big deal that you spent so much time trying to take pictures of that bush. You were just being an archaeologist.
I just wanted to get pictures of it, and it was bad lighting, and I don't think any of those pictures actually came out. That's why I tried taking them.
I'm just kidding.
That's
funny.
One of the things here in
verse 1 to point out, bad lighting.
Yeah, well, it did. If it was only on fire, it would have come out better. So one of the things to point out here is in verse 1, it mentions he came to the mountain of God, to Horeb. And that's something we see throughout the Bible, that this mountain we call Sinai, or in Hebrew Sinai, Har Sinai, is also called Har Horeb. The mountain of Sinai and the mountain of Horeb are the same thing. Mm-hmm. And what does Horeb mean? It means the dry place. And and Sinai apparently is connected to the word sneh, which is the word here for bush. And that's actually a very unusual word that really only applies to this particular, or it's a type of bush apparently. It's not a general word for bush.
Okay.
So Sinai refers to the sneh, this particular type of bush, and Horeb describes it as a dry place.
I want to say that one of the things that when I read this story, read this story over and over again, but when I read this story again, I did something that I always encourage people to do, and that is to take the approach of Moses himself. It says that he, when he saw that the bush was in the fire and it did not burn up, so Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up, and I call that the Moses slowing down, and that's what's so powerful about reading this in the actual language, because when you're reading these stories in the language, there are these little words that will jump off the page, and they'll make you slow down, and you'll stop, and it leads you to something else, and leads you to something else. So I love this. I love this idea that Moses wasn't in such a hurry. You know, if we had his approach in our present day and age, we would probably see a lot more where God is trying to speak to us, but we're so quick and fast. You know, we've got so much technology, and we have the internet, and we've got our iPhone and our iPads, and we have all these things. We're so quick and we're so fast. But the approach of Moses was to slow down and say, what is this thing that I need to slow down? And then it says, when Yehovah saw that he had gone over to look, then he called him. And I wonder how many times, you know, our Father doesn't wait for us to slow down to come in to see this thing before he then calls. But we're in such a hurry and we're in such a rush. You know, we probably miss many burning bushes that are signs for us to slow down. So I just had to say that. And then, of course, the other part of this is the section that you said in verse 10. Verse 9. It says, and now the cry of the Israelites has reached me. Again, I stop. I slow down like Moses. And I see this verse and I think, wait a minute. So you're telling me the creator of the universe, the almighty God himself, hears a cry and that it actually moves him to action? He says, this cry has reached me. So now I'm going to do something. And I again, when I read this story, before we get to the most exciting part for me, these are all things that are sort of leading up to it that make me, again, want to slow down and read them and see them. And we can't do justice because one of the things that Shemi and I have done over time is we've studied different sections in depth. And at different times, we've been able to bring some of that forward. We can't do that really here on the radio, but it's amazing. It's amazing when you slow down, even with the tools that we have in interacting with the English Bible, the things that if you were to slow down and read this chapter, just line by line, word by word, you'd be surprised how many powerful pearls there are in it. So I just wanted to give that little push to the people. It's going to be a transition to prayer. I'm going to say this because what we do when we slow down, and we slow down and we see and we ask for this prayer, we say, okay, Father, can you open our eyes like you opened Moses' eyes to see the bush and ask the questions? So, Nehemiah, you've got to do our traditional. I don't want this to become something overwhelming, but I want you to pray the prayer that our eyes would be open, because this section that we're going to go to is going to literally make us have to slow down and do a radical thing, and that's to take our shoes off. Because the place we're standing is holy. So
come on.
if you could go ahead and pray that prayer. Go ahead.
You know what really got here is what you pointed out in verse 7, something I've read more times than I can count and kind of glossed over. And you're really right here. There's a powerful statement here. He says, and Yehovah said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people and there in Egypt. And it says, Ve'etzakatam shamati, and their cry I have heard. And the word there is shamati, from the same root as shema, you know, listen, to hear. Mm. I have shmad their cry. And, you know, sometimes I'll be praying and I'll be asking God for help with my issues and my problems and my little petty situations that, you know, I wonder sometimes, the creator of the universe, is this, you know, katanalav, is this too small for him to deal with? And you know what? Our God is that big and powerful and amazing that he can hear your issues and your problems and your situations, and he hears and he can respond. And, you know, because he could have just said, you know, I know what's going on in Egypt. I know everything. And I know the pain of my people. And I remember them. But he didn't just say that. He added shamati, I've heard. And your prayer really does have effect. It really does have a power for the creator of the universe to hear it and respond. And that excites me. So now I'm going to pray this prayer. Prayer from Psalm 119. Oh, Yehovah, our Father, please, Shema, hear, listen to our words that we are praying. Gal enenu venabita niflaot mitoratecha. Yehovah, please, our Father, uncover our eyes that we may see the wonderful hidden things of your Torah. May we understand and comprehend the beauty and the power and the awesomeness of your name and your amazingness and just general awesomeness. Amen.
Yes. And may we slow down like Moshe. Moses. May we slow down like Moses, because so that he hears. Amen. So Jonah, do your thing, because we're getting to the part where it's going to make me shout. Okay.
Yeah, I mean, you've been to Australia before. You've been to you've been to Sydney, right? And you've been to the you were here as the chaplain to the Olympic team. Mm-hmm. Is that correct?
Yeah, actually, I came there to deal with the athletes in the village. I wasn't serving officially as a chaplain then. I served in 1996, but in 2000, we had some of the athletes that we had worked with that were on the American basketball team. So I went and spoke to them and got a chance to interact with some other athletes. So I was there, yeah.
I just want to know. I mean, I know you're not a stranger to speaking, in, you know, before maybe 1 or 2,000 people or whatever. But I went to the Olympics, and it was huge in Sydney. And I mean, how would you have reacted if someone had come up to you and said, "We'd like you to give a message this Sunday morning to everybody at the Olympics"?
Are you kidding me? I'd get excited. I love speaking in front of people.
Now, it's your kind of thing. It's your kind of thing, right?
It's my thing.
But here, here in verse 11, we see this is the beginning of Moses going, "You've got to be kidding me."
Exactly.
Because it's really people's greatest fear, isn't it, to speak in public situations. In fact, statistics would suggest that people would rather die than to speak publicly. And this is what we get from Moses. He says, but who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Does it have to be me? I mean, come on.
And let's bear in mind, he later explains that he was a stutterer. I mean, he had some reason to be intimidated here. You know, I want to offer a different perspective, which is from my own kind of like experience, which is that, you know, I've never been afraid to speak in front of a crowd. And I give my father credit here. He had me give these sermons in the synagogue when I was a little child. And I think that kind of, you know, neutralized me to being afraid and intimidated of speaking before a crowd of people, you know, because I'd just done it at an early age. What I was intimidated by is I didn't know what to say. And in that respect, I felt like Moses, that, you know, I'm you know, of a heavy tongue, and I don't, you know, that's what it literally says in Hebrew. I have a heavy tongue and a heavy, and you know, so I would stand in front of that crowd, and I wasn't afraid to be in front of the crowd and speak, but I would get out in front of that crowd, and Keith could tell about this. When you get out in front of the crowd and it's your turn to speak, there's this dead silence, and it might last a millisecond if you don't, you know, if you start speaking immediately, or it could last 3 or 4 seconds, and that is the longest 3 or 4 seconds of your life until you actually start speaking. No, it is. I'm telling you, and that's intimidating. So I had no problem speaking in front of a crowd, but it's knowing what to say, and in that respect, I share this feeling of Moses. You know, who am I to go and speak to these people? And one of the, you know, one of the, I think it's so beautiful that Moses said that Moses was hesitant in this way, that he had this humility, because, you know, there's this great story, and I know this is way off track, but there's this great story in the book of Judges. It's the proverb of Jotham, and the proverb of Jotham. The proverb of Jotham is about it says all the trees are looking for one of the trees to rule over them. And they go to the olive tree and they say, "Olive tree, come and rule over us. You have this beautiful fruit." And the olive tree says, "Well, why would I want to rule over you? I'm making beautiful fruit." And they go to the fig tree and the fig tree says the same thing. I don't need to rule over you. I have beautiful fruit. And then they go to the atad, which is this little puny bush that it depends on how you identify it, but apparently either it doesn't produce fruit at all or it produces fruit that are so measly and pathetic that you can't really even eat them. And he says, "I would love to rule over you. I'm going to be the mighty you know, ruler, and you'll come and bask in my shade." And the joke is it doesn't have any shade, the atad. And what we see there is that the people who are worthy of being the leader are the ones who are humble enough to not want to be the leaders. The ones who are eager to be leaders, those are the ones you need to be careful about. Those are the ones you need. Man. I mean, Moses is our quintessential shepherd, and he's the one who is saying, "I don't want to be the shepherd. I've got my sheep, you know, I don't want to actually be a shepherd of people." And that's the one that God chooses, because it's the very hesitancy to be the shepherd over people that makes him worthy to be.
Amen, Nehemiah.
Amen.
Amen.
Now, this this next verse, Keith, I just want to switch to you for a second and then sort of jump off out of here. The next verse 13, then Moses said to God, this is his second objection. He says, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say, 'Well, what is his name? What will I say to him? I don't even know your name, you know?'" Mm-hmm. I mean, now, isn't it true? I mean, you've written this book, and we there's so many people don't know his name, and they don't even know that he has a name. Mm-hmm. And how can what Moses is saying, if you want me to be your ambassador, I have to know your name. You have to give me a name if I'm going to represent you. And this is what your book is all about. If I can just quickly jump to the book, His Hallowed Name Revealed Again, which is available at the website www.hishallowednamed.com and also available from truthtoyou.org. But on His Hallowed Name, Mm-hmm. You've recently made an addition in as far as ambassadors of the name is concerned. Can you quickly just tell us a bit about that?
Yeah, I would just say this. One of the things that has been so exciting, Nehemia and I just did a radio interview. We're in January right now, so it would've been right after Hanukkah. We did a radio interview with a very well-known, well-connected Messianic person who invited us to come in and talk about the stand against the band regarding the name. And I'm always amazed that even with those that are really involved in ministry and involved in these sort of things, that when we start talking about some of the information that we provide, that people are literally in shock. For example, as we're doing the radio interview, one of the people, the producers of the show, says, based on Exodus 3:14, she says, no, God's name is I Am. That's his name, and that's all that I'm sticking with it, and I don't want to hear anything else. Well, one of the things that we've done as a result of this conversations is give people this information for themselves. What I did on this website, hishallowedname.com, is to invite people to become ambassadors for the very thing you just said, Jono. I want to represent him, but I don't know his name. How do I understand his name? Well, you give them the information so that they then can go out and say, this is the name of the creator of the universe based on what he said in what we're going to talk about here in just a second. But one of the reasons I do that is because I'm finding people, even at this time in our lives, where they really want this information, but they've never had a chance to really interact with it because of tradition or because of the prohibitions, etc. So that's, again, what we do on the site. Becoming an ambassador simply is someone going and signing up for the newsletter so that they can get free information that we will provide ahead of time. And it really is – there's going to been a great response. So I appreciate you plugging that. It's at hishallowedname.com, and we have a page called the Ambassador's Embassy where they go there. They're going to be getting free videos, information, stuff that this is going to help them be able to be like Moses and proclaim the God of Israel's name. So thanks for that.
And I am an ambassador of the name. So come – join it, and I want to encourage people. It's this really cool thing he has there on the website where you click on it, and the ambassadors page, and you can see where other ambassadors are in the world. And I clicked in it, and I'm like, wow, there's somebody in Jerusalem. And then I realized that was me.
He's my techie, ladies and gentlemen. This is the guy who teaches me technology.
Excellent.
Anyway, well, that one he did on his own, so it's kind of impressive.
Yeah, good.
It's hallowedname.com and the ambassadors page. So, yes. Quick, people, get on that and register there. It's well worth your while. Keith, will you please give us verse 14 and 15?
Well, I feel a bit humbled with my friend Nehemia on the phone because this is the verse that he used when we were sharing this 10 years ago. He brought this verse, and so I can simply let people know that when I read this verse in English, and then I read this verse in Hebrew, and then had a chance to really sit down and study this verse, both with Nehemia and myself, it just completely changed the game for me. So I'm going to read it from the NIV, and then I want Nehemia to read it from the Hebrew if he'd be willing to do that. What is your name? Moses said to God, suppose I go to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they will say, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? It says in the NIV. Mm. What shall I say to them? And Elohim, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And this is what the lady was saying on our interview. She stopped reading right there and said, there's the answer. Now, there's something really powerful in Hebrew, and I really want to open the door for Nehemia to share this verse in Hebrew and what he sees when he reads this verse in Exodus 3:14.
All right. Well, so in verse 14, he answers, Ehyeh asher ehyeh. And Ehyeh is a verb that means literally, I will be. And you could also translate it as I am. And the difference between I am and I will be is that in Hebrew, it's complicated. But basically, it's a form of the Hebrew verb that describes a continuing action. I am in the present and I will continue to be. And hence, it often describes future things. But literally, I will be that which I will be. And the name of, or can I get to the name, or shall I leave that for verse 15?
Well, I think first deal with verse 14 and 15 for a second, if you would.
Okay. Go ahead. So he's saying, I am that which I am, or literally, I will be that which I will be. And then he says, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I will be, has sent me to you. Meaning the one who says, I will be, has sent me to you. Mm-hmm. So here he's actually not giving his name. He's giving the explanation of his name. And the reason it's an explanation is that it's from the same verb as his name. And his name has to do with he will be. And he says of himself, I am.
Now I want to stop for a second.
The verb hayah.
And then I want Nehemia, and I do, if it's okay, Jonah, if we can just slow down a little bit like Moses, just for a second before we get to this next section. And Nehemia, I do want you to introduce the actual name that he goes to. Mm-hmm. But I want to stop for a second because when I read this in verse 12, There is a foreshadowing, and in my tradition, foreshadowing is very powerful. The foreshadowing is you see this hint of something that's coming. You see this hint of something that's coming. Now, in Genesis 26:3, it says, "Sojourn in the land, and I shall be with you and bless you." This is Genesis 26:3, which we talked about in Bereshit. And again, the word that he says, this is the creator of the universe speaking, saying, "Ehiye, ve'ehiye, I shall be with you." Then in Genesis 31:3, Yehovah said unto Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I shall be with you." Now, no one stops at Genesis 31:3 and says, "This is God's name, Ehiye." But if we're reading toward Exodus 3, it says, "Ehiye." Exodus 3:12, before we get to 3:14, foreshadowing. Certainly, Vayomer ki Ehiye, I will be with you. God is preparing. I mean, you all, when I read this now, just bear with me. As I read this, I see this, there's this foreshadowing. Ehiye, Ehiye. Two times before we get to Exodus, he says these exact words, Ehiye, in the exact same form. Now, finally in Exodus 3:12, he says, "Okay, Moses, don't worry. Ehiye." And Moses says, "Well, what name should I say?" And he says, "Ehiye, Asher Ehiye, I am who I am. This is what I have done in the past. I will be." And then the Moneyball verse comes, and I must have Nehemiah give the Moneyball verse and explain it, because there's this, there's a building up to Exodus 3:14, even back in Bereshit. He's beginning to reveal the fact that he is Ehiye. I will be with you. I am going to be with you. Then we get to the issue that causes so much controversy, and who better to put this on than Nehemiah?
No, I'm going to let you do that one. But can you quickly explain, Keith, what Moneyball means? Because I think a lot of people
hear
that expression,
folks,
and they're like, well, this isn't about money. This is about the name.
Ladies. Yeah, the Moneyball. So over in the United States, you probably don't do this in Israel or in Australia, but there's some folks that do the lottery, and the lottery is that there'll be, you know, they have these balls that are rolling around, and one of the balls is a colored ball, and if you have the numbers and you get this colored ball with that number and you put it on there, you win the entire jackpot. So when I use the word the Moneyball, it's the most important, if I can say, aspect. It's the main thing. And so for us, Exodus 3:14 becomes the money ball. And I would go so far as to say, regarding the revelation of who God is when we get to Exodus 3:14. So that's why I use those terms.
So you want me to read 14 and 15 or just 15?
Exactly. 14 and 15, please.
Okay. So 14. Vayomer Elohim el Moshe, Ehiye asher Ehiye. Vayomer kotomar livnei Israel, Ehiye shlachani alechem. Verse 15. Vayomer od Elohim el Moshe, kotomar el bnei Israel. Now let you say the name, Keith. You have a whole book about it. What is the name? Demakasha, please.
Okay. So the name Yehovah is what we would see there.
Yehovah Elohe. So he says, kotomar bnei Israel, Yehovah Elohe avotechem, Elohe Avraham, Elohe Yitzchak, Elohe Yaakov, shlachani alechem.
And so, Nehemiah, when you're reading that, and just as you're reading it in Hebrew, what does it say in your mind? What's the connection between Ehiye, Asher Ehiye, and Yehovah? Uh-huh. When you're reading it in Hebrew,
It's obvious.
It's obvious.
Ehiye now, ladies is the verb.
Hold just a second.
I don't need to say
there
it is. It's obvious.
There he is. It's obvious, but so for the name, us NIV readers, it's not obvious. So what are you talking about?
Okay, so and this is, I think, the disservice that the English translation has done, and this is why the lady was confused the other day. And I've seen this. They actually do this in the movie The Ten Commandments. They bring verse 14, and then it cuts to a black screen. I mean, you know, fades to black, and they actually leave verse 15 out of the story of the movie The Ten Commandments, and you're left off with the name of God. He says, "What's your name?" And you have verse 15, Ehiye has sent me to you. I am has sent me to you. And his name is I am. And what the King James Version does, I noticed, is it has I am capital letters, implying that that is the name. And then the next verse, verse 15, doesn't even have a name. It just has a title, Lord. And so you're left with the name of God as I am. Except in the Hebrew, it doesn't say Lord. It actually gives it a name. And his name is Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yehovah. And the connection between Yehovah and I am is an obvious connection in Hebrew, because I am is Ehiye, and Yehovah is meaning I literally I will be, and Yehovah is a combination of three forms of that verb: Haya, he was; Hoveh, he is; and Yehiye, he will be. When you smush those together, Haya, Hoveh, Yehiye, I am, I was, I am, and I will be, you get Yehovah. So his name indicates the three forms of the verb ehyeh, to be, referring to him as him in the third person rather than referring to him as I. Like, I wouldn't call God I because I'm not God. He is God. So you refer to him as Yehovah. He calls himself, introducing his name to Moses as ehyeh. And that's simply the explanation of his name in verse 15. Ehyeh, I will be, explains the name in verse 15, Yehovah.
Now, let me say, Jonah, one last thing. One last thing, Jonah. What's as the NIV reader, when I read this, if I were to explain this in the simplest form, and I want you guys to check me on this, it's like him saying, taking it as simple as I can, hey, who I am, I am, I am. So when you go to them, say he is. And the he is the yud, which is the third, referring to him as he. So that's why, you all, I got to say, that's why when we take the approach of Moses and we slow down and we take a look at this, I do a whole section in the book, it's all the name revealed again, where I allow people from Genesis, Exodus 3:1 to this to slow down. And the things that pop off the page are absolutely amazing. I hope people will at least consider getting that information because it really will help you understand the significance. And then you said it yourself, Jono. Things that you just don't even think about, that when you think about them, they're amazing.
Oh, they're incredible. And this obviously is just the tip of the iceberg of what you find in the book, which is now in its second edition and comes with a CD in the back and so on and so forth. So I would strongly encourage listeners to get that if they don't have it already. And in chapter 4, we're going to skim ahead a little bit because we're running out of time. Moses says in his hopes of getting out of, what have I got myself into? He says, but suppose, I just wanted to go and see what was going on with the bush, and all of a sudden I'm, what? But suppose they will not listen to, they won't believe me, they won't listen to my voice, and, you know, what if that happens? And God says to him, well, you know, I give you all these signs, and you'll do them, we'll see those later on. And then he says in verse 10, oh, But I'm not eloquent with words. I don't speak very well. And, you know, you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Now you mentioned Nehemiah that he might have been a stutterer. Is it possible that he was just more familiar with his Egyptian language than his Hebrew?
I suppose that's possible, but certainly the traditional understanding of the phrase kvad peh and kvad lashon, literally heavy of mouth and heavy of tongue, is that he stuttered. I suppose there's other explanations that maybe it was the Egyptian that he spoke well, but not the Hebrew. But then why would he have a problem going to Pharaoh? He could have spoken to Pharaoh in fluent Egyptian, but only needed Aaron to speak to the Israelites. And apparently he
needed. And I know why he couldn't go to Pharaoh. I know why he couldn't go to Pharaoh speaking in Egyptian, because he had to reveal the name that is only found in the Hebrew language.
There it is.
No, Nehemiah, it's funny, you guys, as we're reading chapter 4, there's one little thing I just want to slow down to, and I think this is really, really cool. It says, you know, the Father of creation tells Moses, okay, here's my name, here's the mission, here's what you're going to do, here's the man you're supposed to talk to, and Moses makes all these excuses, and then he does this radical thing. He says to him, in verse 2, Yehovah said to him, what is that in your hand?
Mm-hmm.
And I got to stop, because you know what, Jonah? What is that in your hand? Well, I've got truth to you. Use that to proclaim my name. Now, Nehemiah, what is that in your hand? Well, I've gone to the Hebrew University and I've got that. Use that to proclaim. Use that to proclaim my name. Keith, what
I'm
is it
Keith
in your
Johnson.
Hand?
I went to the Trinity Evangelical Divinity. I'm
spiritually kicked out. No, I want to say this. There are people that are listening right now, and can I just say this again? As the creator of the universe, he could have told Moses, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to send you one of my angels. Gideon, I want you to go down and step in for Moses. But it says, Moses, what do you got in your hand? What have I already given to you? Go in that. And he uses those things. And I think that's so powerful, you all, that he does that. And I think he's still doing that. What is it in your hand that you will use to proclaim my name, to call forth people to me? And that's what we're doing right now. That's so exciting. I just have to keep saying, I think that this story, as we slow down, we just see things like that. I just can't get past that. What is in my hand?
So his last ditch effort to get out of this situation is... Yes.
Let me point something out before. So I think it's really interesting, the three signs that God gives Moses. He gives him the sign of turning the stick into the snake.
Yes.
He sticks his hand into his garment and it comes out white like leprosy, covered in leprosy. And the third sign he gives him is he pours the water on the ground and it turns into blood. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I think it's really interesting that God didn't say to Moses, you go to the people and tell them I've sent you, and they have to have blind faith. mean, he didn't say to Moses, go to the people and tell them, here's one sign, and if you don't believe in this one sign, you're going to burn in hell forever. Mm-hmm. And even two signs.
Amen.
He didn't judge the Israelites for even two signs. He said, you know what? Give the Israelite three witnesses. Three. Somebody say three witnesses.
Three witnesses.
And then they'll believe you. And I think it's interesting because Gideon asked for two signs.
Mm-hmm.
But the Israelites, on this massive, huge claim that Moses was presenting them, God gave them three signs, and that didn't diminish their faith or the value of them believing the fact that they needed three signs. They were expected to need three signs and accept those three signs, and that was considered to be having faith in the creator of the universe.
And they're impressive signs, but even so, he said, look, I just wanted to see the pretty lights, let me go home. But he said, please, oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whoever else you may send. And verse 14 interests me. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. It was like, oh, I've ticked you off now. I'm in trouble. And he said, look, all right, listen, now before I smite you, Aaron, all right, now be quiet and go and do what you're told. And so we read ahead, and he meets up with Aaron. And but on his way, now I just want
to say, can I ask you to read verse 16 before you get to that?
Oh no, this is the Torah roll. I was hoping you were going to get to this.
Here it is. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as a God.
Can I get the NIV? Can I give an NIV?
Please read the NIV.
He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth. And this is a setup. And as if you were God to him.
So what it literally says is, and he will speak for you to the people, and you shall be for him, and he will be for you a mouth, and you will be for him God.
No if?
There's no if. Now, does that mean that Moses is literally God? I hope not. I suppose that somebody could start an entire denomination that say Moses is our God. It says it in verse 16. How can you not believe it? You must have faith. But I think what it means is simply that Aaron will function as a prophet functions. That is, that God speaks to the prophet, and the prophet speaks the word of God. So Aaron will function as the prophet, and Moses will be the source of the revelation, and in that sense, he'll be God. Not that Moses is literally God.
That angels are referred to as God, or speaking on behalf of God, speaking as God, if you like.
Absolutely, and we actually saw that in Genesis 3, Exodus 3 earlier in the chapter.
But we see it here in the burning bush, right? We see it in the burning bush.
Right, in the burning bush, we can talk about it, because I guess we talked about it in a previous episode. But it starts off saying it was the angel of Jehovah that appeared to him, and then afterwards it repeatedly refers to that angel as Jehovah. Not that the angel himself is Jehovah, but he's speaking Jehovah's word. And the same thing with Moses. Moses is speaking Jehovah's word. And for all intents and purposes, when we're hearing Moses, we're hearing the words of Jehovah himself. And in that sense, he's God. Not that he's literally God, heaven forbid, but that he's speaking God's word to through Aaron, who is his prophet, that is his mouthpiece. And I think it's interesting that the word here for God is, in Hebrew, Elohim. Because I know some people will read all kinds of theological importance into the fact that Elohim is plural.
Mm-hmm.
But Moses, who is certainly a single individual, is also referred to as being Elohim for Aaron.
There it is. All right, I want to jump to verse 22. We're running out of time. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Jehovah, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Israel is my son, my firstborn.
Amen.
Okay.
Amen.
Another thing that we need to highlight here, verse 24, and it came to pass on the way at the encampment that Jehovah met him and sought to kill him, wanted to kill Moses. And then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So he let him go. God let him go. And then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. Interesting that his son was not yet circumcised. It would suggest that Moses is. It would also maybe suggest that the priest of Midian, the Midianites, didn't circumcise. Would that be fair, Nehemiah?
Well, that's logical. That if he had been in Midian, presumably, and that was their practice, presumably he would have circumcised the boy. But this whole story is mysterious. It ends in verse 26 in the Hebrew. It says, and then she said, a groom of blood concerning the circumcision. And it seems to me that it's explaining some well-known expression. and the origin of that expression, but we don't know the expression. And so it's explaining something that we didn't have a question about in the first place, and it creates more questions than it answers. And I think that that's something we have to accept about the biblical world, that there, you know, sometimes we can fill in the cultural and historical context from ancient sources, and sometimes we can't. And we just have to accept that, that this is a mystery. What on earth did this, like, why on earth did God want to kill the child? And how did she know that that had anything to do with circumcision?
The circumcision.
Maybe God wanted to kill the child because, you know, because he was so hesitant to accept the mission or for some other reason. But she immediately knew that it had to do with the circumcision. And she grabbed a sharp piece of flint and she circumcised the boy.
Circumcised. Wait, you say the child, not Moses? The way I read it was that he wanted to kill Moses.
Oh, no. He wanted to kill the child.
Wait, Nehemiah, in the NIV, here's what it says. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him.
Okay, but then why did she circumcise the child? That doesn't make sense.
But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet. And it gives a little note saying we're speaking of Moses or Moses' son. They're confused about this because they're saying, is this Moses or is this Moses' son that's about to be killed? Is it the son or is it him? Is there something in the actual text, Nehemiah, that makes you know that this is Moses' son that was about to be killed and not Moses?
I kind of just assumed that from verse 25, that the way she remedied this danger was by circumcising her son. And if God had actually been trying to kill Moses, then she would have probably done something with Moses. But you're right, we don't really know. The whole story is a mystery. I do think it's interesting in verse 23, we have this juxtaposition of it ends, behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Mm-hmm. And then what's the immediate thing that happens after that? God comes to kill Moses' firstborn son.
And that's the Torah.
And that's remedied through circumcision.
And there's the connection. There's the connection between those verses. And doesn't it add, if anything, I mean, obviously there's a lot in the background of this story that we just don't have the details of, but it obviously adds gravity to the covenant of circumcision. So moving on from there. Now, chapter 5, really what chapter 5 is the first encounter with Pharaoh, and it results in, it doesn't go that well, does it? And it kind of results, well, it doesn't kind of, it results in Pharaoh saying, I'll tell you what, I got an idea. When all you guys are making bricks, you can go get your own straw. How's that?
How about that?
You got to keep making the same amount of bricks, but go get your own straw and be sure to blame Moses for that one. Now, the interesting thing in verse 5, verse 4 and 5, the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. Is he referring to Shabbat? What's that about?
Well, I wouldn't assume it's referring, maybe, but I wouldn't assume that it's referring to Shabbat. Mm-hmm. I think what must have happened is, and we see this at the end of chapter 3, that he gathered the people and, you know, told them, okay, here's what's going to happen. God remembered you, and, you know, he's gonna redeem you from this place. And, if I were an Israelite back then and hearing that, you know, okay, God himself has spoken to our leader and we're now going to be taken out of slavery, I wouldn't keep working. I'd say, okay, it's just a matter of time, right? God can do anything. And,
they're in holiday
and I think
mode.
This is the disappointment of, later in the chapter where they come to Moses and they say, well, what's going on? You've literally, it's in verse 21, it says, you have made our smell stink in the eyes of Pharaoh and the eyes of his servants, giving a sword in their hands to kill us. You know, we thought we were going to be redeemed and set free, and instead we're our situation is being made worse because we've had faith and trusted in this God of yours that revealed himself to you. And then Moses turns around and comes with complaints to God saying, you know what? Ever since I started speaking to Pharaoh in your name, it's been worse for me. It's been, you know, it's actually been worse for this people. So I came and proclaimed your name to Pharaoh and proclaimed your name to the people, and things actually got worse. I got persecuted. I think Keith can testify to what that's about. Having experienced something similar, and and I think the point here is that just because we proclaim our Creator's name, our Heavenly Father's name, doesn't mean we're going to start getting everything that we want. In fact, it may lead to more persecution, but that doesn't mean that we should be silent, that we should keep his name a secret, that we should refrain from speaking in his name. Even if it does lead to persecution and more suffering, we need to speak out his name because that will bring the ultimate redemption.
Amen.
Okay, that's me preaching. I'm done.
I know we're at the end, Jono. Can I spend a card just on one simple little thing? And I'm simply going to refer back to this for those that are listening, that they would read this for themselves. But Nehemiah, you did a really powerful thing back at the end of chapter 4 when you spoke about this very complicated passage that, you know, in my NIV, they're trying to figure it out. And Jono's version says a certain thing. But I just think it's really interesting, and you said this. He says, but you refuse to let him go, and so I will kill your firstborn son. Is this not the first time that we hear this, and is this not foreshadowing? Are we not moving toward this idea of the sign? Are we not moving towards this idea of the firstborn being in that situation, judgment? And then he goes to Moses, his firstborn. It's like saying, look, we're going to have a sign for him to be protected for the firstborn. It's like when I read that, it doesn't confuse me so much. I think about what's happening in the story. Moses doesn't know all that's happening, but here he says, but you refuse to let him go and I will kill your firstborn son. And the next thing happens, Moses' firstborn son is about to be killed unless what? Mm-hmm. There's the sign. And mm-hmm. that sign then actually rescues that son in the same way as they put the sign on the doorpost, the blood from the circumcision, the blood that's over the doorpost. I mean, there's so much about that makes me get excited about what we're going to be talking about. So I just had to go back to that, and hopefully people will go back and read and try to make the connection. Thanks for that card, guys.
That'll be coming up soon. So let me just close again with the last two verses of the Torah portion. For since I came to Pharaoh, this is Moses complaining, to speak in your name, he has done evil to the people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. Then Jehovah said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to
Pharaoh.
Come
on, brother. Come on.
Hey, you will see what I'll do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand... You ain't seen nothing yet. With a strong hand, he will let them go. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land.
Amen.
There it is. So... that is it for the Torah portion. Thank you, Baby X, and keep jumping. Their books and DVDs are available for purchase from truthtoyou.org. And next week, Shemot Va'era, Exodus 6, verse 2 to 9:35. Until then, dear listeners, be blessed and be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.
That was good.
That is absolutely hilarious. I can't believe he told that story. Oh my gosh, you guys, it took